I wonder if any of you can tell me, what is the second commandment? Some of you should know. Ajinkya, hesitatingly, what is the second commandment?
The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself an idol, nor worship nor serve it.
Very good. Now, who can tell me, what does the second commandment teach us? Anjali.
To worship God in the right way and not to commit idolatry.
Right, to worship God in the right way and to avoid idolatry. Well, up until now, we've been looking at the first commandment, that we are to have no other gods beside the God of creation, the God of Israel, Yahweh. We're to have no other gods besides him or before him. And up to chapter 11, Moses is sort of explaining and describing how that commandment is to be worked out in the lives of the people of Israel. And then in this 12th chapter, and just in this 12th chapter, he considers the second commandment. The command not to make a carved image, and to teach the people how they are to worship God in the right way. So that's really his focus. That's the big point of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. How to worship the Lord. How are we to worship him in the right way? Now, of course, Moses isn't speaking to people living in New Zealand in the 21st century, is he? He's on the plains of Moab, just by the Jordan River, and not long after he speaks these words, the people of Israel, led by the priests carrying the ark and the army of Israel, will cross over the Jordan to begin to take the promised land. That's about to happen. So it's those people that Moses is talking to. It's to those people that Moses is giving these instructions. And so we need to think a little bit about what he's saying to them and what that might mean for us living in New Zealand in the 21st century, so much longer after these people lived in such a different world from the world in which these people lived. But I think we can draw out at least three basic principles. Two are very clearly in the text, and one really I'm just drawing out of it a little bit. We'll look at it a little bit further when we get to the fourth commandment. But the first thing that we can learn from this is that the Lord chooses where we worship him. That's probably the clearest point that comes out in this chapter. It's really what Moses is emphasizing above all other things. The Lord chooses where we worship him. The nations, of course, worshipped him wherever, worshipped their gods, rather, wherever they wanted to worship them. He says here that the nations whom you going in to dispossess served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. So all over the place, there were altars that had been built to worship their gods. Israel were not to do that. Israel were commanded to go in and tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of the place. Everywhere where they found an altar, it was to be torn down. everywhere where one of the poles that they used to worship their gods had been erected. It was to be torn down and burned with fire. Wherever they found it, it was to be destroyed. And they weren't to build their own altars in those places. They weren't to establish their own little places of worship dotted all around the country, among the various tribes as they settled in their own allocated locations. They weren't to build altars. They weren't to worship God in those places. But God says, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose. He is going to choose a place out of all of your tribes to put his name. He was going to put his name in the midst of the nation of Israel in one defined location. Israel were to worship at that location where the tabernacle would be erected, where the holy things would be put in their places, the altar of burnt offering, the large bowl of ritual washing, the tent in the centre of the court that housed the table of the bread of the presence, and the lampstand that was kept continually burning, and the altar of incense before the veil that led into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments was placed with the mercy seat above it. This would be the place where they would worship God. That initially was at a place called Shiloh. And then later on, during the reign of King David, the tabernacle was set up in Jerusalem, and that was replaced eventually during the reign of Solomon with the temple. But it was one place to which Israel were to go to worship God. They didn't have the freedom to choose where to worship God. It was one place in the midst of the nation where God's presence, his name, was placed, and where the people came together in unity to worship God. Even when the borders were enlarged, even as the country grew and expanded, they couldn't say to themselves, well, you know, it's really quite far to trek all the way to Shiloh or all the way to Jerusalem. I think we'll establish our own little place of worship where we are. Now, that did happen many years later, during the reign of Solomon's son, when the 10 northern tribes separated from the 2 southern tribes, and Jerusalem and the place of worship was therefore lost to them. So they established their own places of worship. And interestingly enough, as they chose their own place of worship, they chose their own method of worship, which was a golden calf. There's deja vu, isn't there? There's a bit of backtracking to a sad, sad episode in the history of Israel. Will they never learn? Their hearts were hard. They were a stiff-necked people. They needed to heed the instruction of Moses here before they entered the promised land. The Lord chooses where he is to be worshipped. How are we to understand this for ourselves? What principles can we draw out from this for ourselves? Here we are, we're living millennia later, thousands of years later, in a very different place, and we can't very easily get over to Jerusalem. Well, we don't need to get over to Jerusalem. The focus of the worshippers of Israel was on the sacrificial system that found its home in the tabernacle or the temple. And we need to think a little bit about this, because we're not talking about worship generally. We're talking about the specific approach of a sinner to God, to be accepted by him, having his sins atoned for. There was only one place where that could be done, and that was at the altar in the tabernacle, mediated through the priesthood of the Aaronic order. No Israelite could sacrifice an animal on an altar of his own choosing, of his own making, and be found acceptable to God. And so this worship of God that we're talking about here wasn't daily worship or even weekly worship of God. It was the worship of God that entailed the sacrifice of animals, usually for the purpose of atoning for sin, though not always the case. And in those situations, the sacrifices must be made at the tabernacle or the temple. Christians, on the other hand, don't have a specific place of worship as such, but they still have a central focal point for their worship, and that is the person of Jesus Christ himself. Worship is centered on Christ rather than on a place. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system of the Israelites. Their sacrifices were pointers, they were pictures, they were types and shadows, they were symbols that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Christians have their focal point of worship not in a place, but in a person. Having said that, I do believe that Christians do have a place of worship as well. That God calls people to worship together, as he called the Israelites to worship together at the appointed feasts, at the tabernacle or the temple. So he calls Christians to worship together, to gather together in unison and unity, to sing the praises of God and to participate in the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ and to remember the atonement that he has provided for them. So Christians are to worship in the assembly, in the church. As I've indicated, the Israelites would have, in a sense, worshipped in other contexts. No doubt they gave thanks to God in their homes. They exalted God in their homes. They taught their children about God in their homes. We get a sense of the presence of God among his people in that way, don't we? And we understand that we have a responsibility to worship God individually and as families. But there is no substitute for the corporate gathering of the people of God, which throughout the New Testament is presented to us as the proper place of worship and fellowship. The Israelites were told, you do not have the freedom to choose where you will worship God. And that is the case for us as well. We don't have the freedom to choose where we will worship God, where we will express our devotion to God, and where we will enjoy the means of God's grace poured out upon us. It is to be in the gathered assembly of his saints, interacting with one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, being united together in harmony in the worship of our Saviour Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in this passage, Moses tells the people that they shall not everyone do whatever is right in his own eyes. It's a phrase that we find as a refrain in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And sadly, so often in the Christian world, we find the same principle at work. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, decides how he or she will worship God and what is the right way to approach God. This is not the way we do it. God, the Lord, chooses where we will worship him. And he calls us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. He calls us to submit to one another in love. He calls us to pray for one another and to serve one another. He calls us to learn together, to mature together, to grow together in the body of Christ. And all of these pictures of the corporate church entail us being together, rubbing shoulders with one another, irritating one another, and then forgiving one another. It's a real life relationship that is at work. It's not just some airy fairy idea of the body of Christ being here, there, and everywhere all over the world, and I'm engrafted into that body of Christ, but I have nothing to do with most of them. There's a false kind of unity and fellowship between churches and Christians that never meet, never upset one another, never have to learn to get along and to be united through the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The Lord chooses where we worship him, and that is in the local church congregation. But the second lesson that we can learn from this passage is that the Lord also chooses how we worship him. The Lord chooses how we worship him, and that really is the second big point that Moses makes. The first one, where, and the second one, how we worship God. The nations had their abominable practices. Right towards the end of the chapter, God says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." In what way? In the ways that the nations have been worshipping their God. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. God says, you don't go asking, how did these other people, how did they worship their gods? I want to do the same thing. I want to learn from them. I'm sure I can enrich my worship of God when I think about how other people worship their gods and perhaps incorporate some of those ideas in my own worship of God. No, this is an abomination to God, because he is the one who chooses how we are to worship him. We do not have the freedom to do so. Israel were to ensure that they did what God commanded, not what they chose to do. And as they did what God commanded, then they would be blessed and they would prosper. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, he says, verse 28, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Israel were to draw a distinction between things that were right and good, but not part of their worship of God. One of the things that Moses particularly draws out here is their right to eat meat. Now, as they were traveling through the wilderness, all of the slaughter of the animals was done at the tabernacle. What Moses is saying is, when you move into the promised land and you establish your homes in your cities and your territories, it's going to be too far for you to go and slaughter your evening meal at the tabernacle or the temple. So you can do that wherever you are. It's not an act of worship to God. It's not part of your atoning sacrifice that you bring to God. This is for your nourishment. This is for your food. Whenever you feel like eating meat, whenever you can afford to eat meat, feel free. But their meat that was part of their sacrifice must only be slaughtered at the tabernacle or the temple. A distinction is being made between the sacred and the common. Sacrifices must be killed and consumed only at the place of worship. And so there was this regulation going on of the common events of their daily lives and the specific events of their sacrificial worship of the living God. And that's just one example where distinctions are being made. And Christians are to regulate their worship by the word of God. You know, Paul talks about eating and drinking to the glory of God, doesn't he? Whatever you do, whether you eat and drink, do it all to the glory of God. And he's writing that in the context of daily life. He's writing that even in the context of an unbeliever inviting you out for dinner. And he says you can go and have dinner with those people, and you can eat and you can drink and you can do it to the glory of God, with thanks in your heart for God's grace to you, for his provision of your needs, for the opportunities of being a witness to this unbelieving person. Whatever it may be, you can do it to the glory of God, he says. But that's not worship. That's not worship. Not in the sense that we're talking about worship here. When we honour God in worship, he decides how we worship him. He decides where we worship him and how we worship him. And so we've come to understand through a study of the word of God that there are certain aspects and elements that are proper to worship. We read the word of God as an act of worship. We sing the praises of our God as an act of worship. We submit ourselves to the preaching of the word of God as an act of worship. We celebrate the death of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper as an act of worship. We lift our prayers to our God in an act of worship. We bring our gifts to him as an act of worship. All of these are clearly described or commanded in the New Testament scriptures as appropriate aspects of our corporate worship of the living God. There are other things that we can do to the glory of God. We can dance to the glory of God. We can play games to the glory of God. Do all sorts of things to the glory of God that are not worship in the sense that we're talking about here, where God takes us to himself, draws us into his presence, gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and honour him for all that he has done for us. That worship of God, that sacrifice-focused worship, not as the Israelites did in a tabernacle or temple, but as we do as we come to Christ with our focus upon what Christ has done to reconcile us to God, that worship must be done in the way that God chooses, not in the way that we choose. We cannot simply say, this feels right to me. This seems so right to me. How can it be wrong? No, if God has neither commanded it nor clearly described its application in the scriptures, then we're not free. We're simply not free. After all, what is worship to be? Surely worship is to be acceptable to God. However much we might like doing a particular thing, if God doesn't like it, why would we do it? The whole point of worship is to be able to approach God and to come into his presence in an acceptable way. We must not test his patience by choosing our own methods of worship. And then finally, and this is more implied rather than expressed clearly in the text, but the Lord chooses when we worship him. He chooses when we worship him. The Israelites had specific occasions and feasts at which they would gather to worship. There were certain feasts every year. At least the men had to travel to the tabernacle or to the temple to celebrate that feast together. Others could go as well, but at the very minimum, the men had to be there. And in this chapter, Moses has talked about the various offerings, the free will offerings and the vow offerings and the sacrifices, the burnt sacrifices and the tithes and the contributions and the first fruits. All of these things were to be brought to that location. And they were to be brought at certain times of the year. Certain feasts were celebrated when the nation, as it were gathered together and worshipped their God together. There were times required for the people of Israel. Christians have a time in particular when they worship Christ, the Saviour. We gather weekly in the church to celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan and sin and death, to remember his sacrifice upon the cross and to worship him in his fulfillment of the Lord's demands upon us, and as he did so on our behalf. And so we gather on the first day of the week, as the church has done ever since Christ rose from the dead on that day. And we read in the book of Acts and in the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular, and John also, that the first day of the week came to be known as the Lord's Day. It was the day when particularly the church gathered together and broke bread together. They remembered the death of Jesus Christ in the eating of the Lord's Supper. And they would worship God together on that day. The Lord chooses when we worship him. It's not when it's convenient for us. Oh, you know, well, Sunday, really, I like to have a lie-in on a Sunday morning. So, actually, I think Saturday evening would be much more convenient. So I'll worship God on a Saturday evening. You know, there are churches that do provide for that. On what basis in God's word? I cannot see it. The church, with all of the difficulties they had of persecution, of slavery, of not having the freedoms that we enjoy, they nevertheless gather together. Sometimes it was early in the morning, before light had dawned, before the day's work began, and the slaves had to go out to the fields or into the kitchens or wherever it was they served their masters. The church would gather. And they would break bread, and they would sing hymns, they would worship Christ together. how self-indulgent we can be in our individualistic, me-centered society. The Lord chooses where we worship him, how we worship him, when we worship him. And the worship of God, as I've said before, is fundamentally corporate rather than individual. And it's to be conducted in accordance with his word, not our own will. And as we do so, as we honour God in our worship, we can claim the promise of God. As we're careful to obey his commands in worship, then it will go well with us when we do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you'll be healthy and wealthy when you do it. I'm saying that you will grow spiritually in union with Christ and with his people, and you will be made ready as a bride for her wedding day, the day in which Christ will come again. And that, brothers and sisters, should be our heart's desire. Let's pray. Our Father God, we confess that often we begrudgingly gather on the first day of the week to worship our Saviour, especially on cold, frosty mornings when our beds tug at us. Help us, Lord, to be so filled with Christ and thankfulness to him and a desire to honour him, that all personal preferences may be put aside, that we might gather together with those brothers and sisters for whom Christ has shed his blood, that we may unite with them to sing his praises, to glorify his name, and to be conformed to his character. Help us to overcome the temptations to do things our own way at our own time. And help us to submit to your will, that we may know your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.